I'm very thankful for the invitation that has been given to me at this time to bring to you a lesson that has to do with a very important subject matter. Important because it has affected the lives of many people in our community. It has affected the life of many people throughout history. And thus, it behooves us to know the truth concerning the sprinkling, the pouring, and infant baptism. Now, I wish I could have all the time that I wanted, because as you well have noticed within the notes that I have given Keith, there are about 6 pages there, and I wish I could go into detail concerning all the books that I read concerning in preparation for this subject matter. However, it is impossible to do so. So my recommendation is that you look up the information that is written there within your notes and try to find these books, because these books, yes, they're written by men. Nonetheless, they're written by historians that is going to give you information, plenty of information concerning the subject matter of sprinkling, pouring, and infant baptism. What I want to do today is I want to bring a summation concerning some of the things that are written within the book, those things that you have at your disposal as notes. And in doing so, if I create doubt within your mind, or if I arouse within your mind something that is not very clear, feel free to come to me and ask me any question that you want to ask me. I'll give them to Keith and he will answer them for you. Nobody left. That's good, brother. That means you're on top of things, brother. And then you got the answers. But seriously, if there's anything that you have any answers concerning what we're going to look at, be sure and come to this person and I will try to answer them for you. You know, it is no news that today we're living in a world that is corrupted. The Apostle Paul had already written about this in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. He mentions there that we as Christians are to shine as lights. And notice how he describes his world back at that particular time. He describes his world as a world of darkness, perversion. And he describes it in such a manner that it was deteriorating because of the many things that were happening in his lifetime. Well, since that time, we notice that the world has changed a lot. And therefore, we continue to hear that there are people out there that are teaching false doctrine. And sometimes we don't want to hear about this, because we don't want confrontations with our friends. We don't want confrontations with our family. Nonetheless, they do exist. Whether you want them or not, they do exist. False teaching is being taught every minute, in every levels in our society. And therefore, we need to understand that we need to be prepared to give a ready recollection and answer to those things that are before us. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 makes us aware of that we are to give a ready response to anything that is asked of us concerning our Christianity. But we also need to be mindful that in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, it is there that we notice that our Lord Jesus Christ mentions that many false prophets were going to come our way, and that they were going to pretend to be people of God, religious people. And therefore, we had to be careful and understand that they were coming with wrong intentions. The second letter of John, verse 7, says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. And therefore, we need to be careful, because these deceivers, which are really ministers of Satan, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13 and 15, or trying to divert us, digress from the truth. It happened back in the first century. You remember when the Apostle Paul went in his first missionary trip, and he went into the region that is called Asia, or Galatia, I'm sorry. And in there, he established several congregations. And these people that he spoke to, he only spent a period of 2 years with them. And some have said that there was not enough time to educate them, to indoctrinate them, to teach them the things concerning the Word of God. Nonetheless, the Apostle Paul did his best. He established elders in these congregations, Acts chapter 14 and verse 21 and following. And we notice that within these congregations, soon after the Apostle Paul left, false prophets came in as stealths, as 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 states. And they began to preach a different doctrine, to the point that the Christians that were persuaded and convicted concerning the gospel were now persuaded in believing a wrong doctrine, a wrong teaching. That's why the Apostle Paul, whenever he writes the letter to the Galatians, he says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1 that he is bewildered because of the fact that these Christians who are now are turning from the Spirit, from the actual truth, into believing false doctrine. Some had digressed from the truth. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. And this was something that was seen in the first century. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17 and 18. It is because of the false teaching of several false teachers at that time that some strayed from the truth and they were overthrown. Their faith was overthrown, the Apostle Paul says. So it is something that happened in the first century. And it is something that is happening nowadays as well. That's why it's necessary for us not to be ashamed as a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ, but to make sure and put forth every effort as a disciple of Christ to study the Word of God, that we can rightly divide it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. That we can become people that will skillfully digress or dissect, and people that can study the Word of God and give that which is the truth concerning several things. And that's what I aim to do today. The subject matter that has been bestowed upon me, it is the truth concerning sprinkling and pouring and infant baptism. Now, I want to go at it in this three different ways. Number one, I want to define the words that are found within my sermon title. And second, I want to look at a brief history of the things that we find in the history books. I know that that word is not inspired by God. Nonetheless, they were written by men that used to live a lot closer than you and I concerning the things that we're going to talk about. And therefore, we need to accept their writings, their words. And third, we're going to go into the Bible. And we're going to look at some of the things that the Scripture teaches us concerning this subject matter. First of all, there's the word sprinkling. The word sprinkling comes from the Latin word aspersion, which means to sprinkle. And whenever you go to a dictionary, and whenever you look up the religious aspect of this word, it simply is put as to sprinkle water in the candidate of baptism. That is, the person that is going to be baptized, you sprinkle water. The word pouring is a fusion. Fusion is a Latin word. And from there we get the word that pouring. And once again, it is the pouring water over the head of the person that is the candidate for baptism. And whenever we look into the word infant baptism or the phrase infant baptism, well, I'm not going to talk too much about this because in my last point, I want to deal more specific concerning this and go into the Bible. So let's leave it at that. The second thing, whenever we look at the part of history, there is an old writing that was written somewhere AD 70 to 100. And some have suggested that these were the writings of the apostles. Nonetheless, this writing in chapter 7 where it deals with baptism, it has these writings. He says, as far as the candidate for baptism, he has to fast for at least 1 or 2 days. So whenever I read this portion of history, it automatically brings to my mind that if that was the case, then children baptism was not in existence at that time. Now, I cannot refer to concerning the method of baptism because the writing itself does not describe. But nonetheless, I understand that because of other apostolic fathers that wrote something similar to this and that spoke that baptism was a burial, that it has to go hand in hand with what the writings of these apostolic fathers wrote concerning this. So we have that record. Then we have other historians. I use two men that I read their books, Mr. Don Massad, and also, I don't recall the second, but there's there in your notes, the second man. And these two gentlemen seem to suggest to us, based on all the research that they have done, that the sprinkling and the pouring and the infant baptism was something that started in the 3rd century. Now, I know that you will find other records of controversial historians that will write differently. And whenever you investigate these historians, you're going to notice that some of them were followers of liberal thinking. And therefore, these liberal thinking were then going to teach the liberal aspect of that sort of false doctrine that they now bring forth. But I tried to select the more conservative historians in this matter. And therefore, they said that it is between the beginning of the 3rd century that this goes on. I bought a book, and this book is concerning Constantine, the 57th emperor. And while I read this book, there was a lot of things concerning what he wanted to do. Most people have Constantine, the Roman emperor, as a hero that tried to bring religion into the forefront and therefore make it to where everybody could worship God. But whenever you look and you read the whole story, you see that this was not true, because that was the result of a universal church, which now we see as the Catholic Church. But concerning Constantine, one of the things that I noticed about him and read about him was the fact that he was very adamant that the whole Roman Empire be subject to this religion, this new religion. And he gave indications to the bishops at that time that he had chosen that he was someone that had been called by God in order to direct this whole effort. Well, I noticed that Constantine was someone that promoted infant baptism. And when you're talking about Constantine, you're talking about 306 to 327. Constantine started, first of all, in different stages to rule the Roman Empire. And that's why I put it from 306 to 327. There's 3 stages in order for him to get to being the emperor of the whole Roman Empire. But we notice that in this book that Constantine is one that is fighting for all the Roman people to be subject to this religion that's starting off that we now know as being the Catholic religion. And he promotes that all infants to be baptized as soon as they are born. As a matter of fact, it became law. In AD 416, it becomes law that all infants born in the Roman Empire, they had to be baptized. And this goes along with the Catholic Dictionary. In page 254, if you have a copy of the Catholic Dictionary, you're going to notice that it states this. It says that all infants that are born, as soon as they are born, they have to be baptized. And it goes on to say, there is no specific time in when that infant is to be baptized according to the canon, their canon, but all infants have to be baptized. And it goes on to say, as a matter of fact, any infant that is not a Catholic also is in danger, that is in danger of dying, has to be baptized, and it has to be baptized with or without the parent's permission. All of this in the Catholic dictionary. So as we look at the history aspect of all of this, we notice that from 70 AD all the way to 100, there is the writing that we have now as history stating that no children were baptized. There was no sprinkling, there was no pouring. And then we have the historians that now also talk about this. People that have dedicated their life in studying these matters. And then we have Constantine himself, the one that did everything possible in order for the universal church to have its beginning and to become now what it is. And then we have the dictionary. So all of this points to the fact that it is something that was initiated and started by man. It was not started by God. So now we come to our third point. I don't know how much time I have, but, you know. So we come to our third point. And the third point is this. What does the Bible say concerning all of this? Because up to this point, we have just given you brief portions of history. We have talked about the problem. We have given you definitions. We have made you aware of secular writers that write concerning this problem, that makes us aware of the fact that it had nothing to do with the Bible, but it had to do everything with their own initiative, their own purpose. Now we're going to go into the Bible to see exactly what the Bible teaches concerning this. And we're going to go into the New Testament, because it is the New Testament that's over us as Christians. In John chapter 12 and verse 48 through 50, it is there that Jesus Christ says that at the latter times, there will be judgment towards all of us. And the judgment will be concerning, or the judgment will be with the words that he has spoken, that is Jesus Christ. Therefore, the words that Jesus Christ has spoken is the New Testament. And it agrees with Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. Where the author is speaking concerning a change of the priesthood from the Levitical priesthood into the priesthood of one of the tribe of Judah. And he states, being that it was changed from the Levitical priesthood into one of the tribes of Judah, it is necessary also that the law be changed. And this is what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ established the law, which is the New Testament. And now we are subject to the law of Christ. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. So that's why we go to the New Testament and we study the New Testament in order to see what the New Testament teaches us concerning these things. And in order to understand this in a simple way, I'm going to talk about several things. Number one, I'm going to talk about, first of all, the teaching. Second, I'm going to talk about the candidate. Third, I'm going to talk about the method. And fourth, I'm going to talk about the purpose. Number one, the teaching. When Jesus Christ came into this world, he said, I do not come to take away the law, but I come to fulfill the law. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. And it is that which Jesus Christ did. He fulfilled the law. To the point that when he was at the cross, he made the statement, it is finished. He finished everything that he had to do concerning in the fulfillment of the law. And one of the things that we notice in Jesus Christ that he came to fulfill was concerning baptism. When he approached John the Baptist, if you remember, he was close to the Jordan River. And John the Baptist says, there is the Lamb of God that take away all sins. John chapter 1, if you remember that. But Jesus Christ, when he came to him, he desired to be baptized. And John the Baptist says, well, it is I that need to be baptized by you. And Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 and following, it is necessary for all righteousness of God to be fulfilled. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law of God, and baptism was included. So we notice there that Jesus fulfills that law. And once he fulfills that law, not because he was a sinner, because there was no sin found in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. And even the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 and following that no sin was found in Jesus. But he did this in order to fulfill God's righteousness, in order for it to stand that it had been fulfilled. So therefore, we notice that Jesus Christ fulfills this. And whenever we read these synoptic books, we notice that the teaching is that they are to go out and baptize people. Matter of fact, Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, "Go ye to all the nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to keep all things that I have taught you. And lo, and I will be with you until the end of the world." Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 and 20. So we notice that this is a teaching that Jesus Christ gave his apostles. And whenever Jesus Christ met with his apostles for the last time before his ascension in Acts chapter 1, notice there that Luke, the author of Acts, says that he kind of reminded them of all the things that he had spoken to him or to them while he was with them during the time that he lived on this earth. And I am sure that he spoke to them concerning baptism. Because one of the things that Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples was concerning the kingdom. And there is no entrance into the kingdom without baptism. Jesus Christ himself said this in John chapter 3 and verse 5. "Verily, verily, I say to you, unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Therefore, baptism had to be talked about. Baptism had to be mentioned. And he mentions this to his apostles. And we notice that the apostles were prepared and they were ready. Because whenever they started their ministry in Acts chapter 2, when Peter arose among the 11 at that time, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, and he began to speak concerning God's word. And when the people that heard Peter preach, heard Peter preaching, and they were convicted by the words that he spoke, in verse 37, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter directed them and said, "Repent and be baptized." That's another instance in why I believe that Jesus Christ spoke concerning baptism to his disciples, because baptism is important. We're talking about the teaching now, okay, of the New Testament. Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." So we notice that baptism, not only was it taught by Jesus Christ, he teaches his disciples concerning its importance, and he relates to his disciples in the book of Acts that they are to continue teaching concerning baptism because it is an essential part in every person's life. So the teaching is there. We have to be baptized. Now, I left this towards the end. When Jesus Christ was baptized, he was 30 years old. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, it says that Jesus began his ministry at 30 years old. And that passage in Luke chapter 3 is a parallel passage to Matthew chapter 3, where Jesus was baptized. It means that he was an adult. He was a person that was baptized at that particular point. So now we go into the candidate of baptism. The candidate of baptism. The candidate of baptism is a person that has to do several things according to the New Testament. Number one, this person has to hear the word of God. And when we use the word hear, we simply think about, you know, hearing something. But it's much profound than this. It's much deeper than this. For example, when Jesus Christ is spoken of in John chapter 9 and verse 30 and 31, who says that Jesus Christ does not hear the prayers of a sinner, but he hears the prayers of those that do his will. The word hear there in John chapter 9 is this. That Jesus Christ, yes, that Jesus Christ, he does hear but there is no persuasion, there is no conviction in the part of the hearer to do the things, that is, to obey and to do what has been asked of that person. Jesus Christ doesn't do that towards sinners. There's another passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12 and following that speaks about this. So that's not the hearing that we are talking about. Nonetheless, this is the hearing that some people do as far as baptism. Take, for example, King Herod in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28. After the Apostle Paul preaches to him concerning the gospel, he says, "Thou almost persuaded me to become a Christian." Acts chapter 26 and verse 28. This man heard the word of God, but there was no persuasion, there was no conviction in his life to obey that which was being spoken to him and to make a commitment in his life. Same thing happened to Felix. When the Apostle Paul speaks to him, preaches to him the gospel, in Acts chapter 24 and verse 24 and 25. This man thought that Paul was going to come and ask him for some money and kind of be on his right side in order for a relief from Paul from prison. But when Paul was put in front of him, Paul began to preach to him to the point that the words that Paul was preaching to this man made him fearful. And he said, "Go, I will hear you another day." Felix heard, but he was not persuaded. He did not obey. And I say all of this because a child cannot be involved in this. A child cannot be involved in this. So the candidate that the Bible speaks of, the New Testament speaks of concerning baptism, is a person that can hear and involve all things that are related to hearing. Hearing, understanding, persuasion, and involves the will of the person, that is, to obey the commandments that have been put before that person. And in every instance that we read concerning baptism in the book of Acts, you're going to see this. For example, the crowd before Peter, you see this. When Philip preaches to the eunuch, you see this because of their response. When Philip preaches to the people in Caesarea in Acts chapter 8, you see this. And on goes the list. You see all of this in these people. You will not see this in an infant. You will not see it in an infant because he doesn't have the capability. He doesn't have the capability, even the Bible speaks of. For example, when it comes to infants, before they're born, they're not in sin. Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. After they're born and they live on this life, on this earth, they are not within. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39 speaks of that. And I'm sorry that I'm not reading you the verses. I hope you're putting down this on paper. Time is my enemy. Time is my enemy. So Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39 speaks that they are not within. As a matter of fact, David is the one that says in Psalms chapter 25 and verse 9 that it is his sins from his youth. And throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, you will never see where there is a direction concerning an infant that is in sin. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3 and 4 and Matthew 19, 13 and 14, it is there where Jesus Christ says, "Let all the children come to me, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And Jesus had already said in John chapter 3 and verse 5 that the kingdom of God doesn't belong to sinners. So therefore, there cannot be a contradiction. There is no sin in the child. So when we talk about the teaching, when we talk about the candidate has to be one that believes, has to be one that repents and do work of repentance, Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. It has to be one that will confess Jesus Christ. One that confesses Jesus Christ, but he has a full cognitive knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and will confess Jesus Christ. Has to be one that will be baptized. So this is what the New Testament teaches concerning that. Now the method. In the Bible, we notice it doesn't talk about sprinkling, doesn't talk about pouring. As a matter of fact, when we go to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4, it is there the Apostle Paul is making us aware that baptism is a burial. Have you ever gone to a burial or to a funeral where there is a burial? Have they left arms out, legs out, body out? No. They covered it completely. And therefore, this is what the Word of God is making us aware of. That whenever we are baptized, we are buried in water. We are underwater. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 that we are buried in water, that baptism is a burial. So we have the teaching, we have the candidate, and we have the method. The method is burial, total submersion underwater. And every person that you read about in the New Testament, you're going to notice that he was buried in water. Now, the purpose of it. Whenever we talk about baptism, what is the purpose of baptism? Number one, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, it makes us aware, and such were you, but now you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. Notice the purpose there. When we are submerged under water, several things happen that you and I don't see, but they take place. Number one, we're justified. The word justify means that we are taken, our sins are taken away completely by God. You don't see that. I don't see that. But God does that underwater. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8. Blessed is the man that the Lord no longer sees him as a sinner. So my question to the text is, if that is possible in our lifetime, when does it happen? It happens in baptism. Because in baptism, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are raised anew with a new life. And the new life is we no longer have sin within our life. We're clear from sin. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12 speaks of that. That God no longer sees us as sinners. So we notice that. We don't have sin no more. We're justified. The word sanctified means that we're put apart. Put apart where? Well, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 said, and the Lord added daily to his church, those that were being saved. See, whenever we are baptized, it is in that moment that the Lord sanctifies. He consecrates us. He puts us apart in a body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says that we're baptized into one body. We're put in the church. And therefore, we now belong and we're part of the church. So we're justified, we're sanctified, and it is at that moment that the Holy Spirit begins his work. The work of the Holy Spirit prior to that was to convict us of sin. John chapter 16 and verse 8. Now that he has convicted us of sin through the word, now he begins the work of sanctification. It is a process that he will take us from newborn into maturity. It takes a lot of hard work. It takes a lot of involvement from our part and especially from our part in learning the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit uses only the Word of God to sanctify us. And therefore, the more Word that we have within our mind, that's why the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 3 that the Word of God needs to dwell in our mind richly, in abundance, because that is the fuel that the Holy Spirit uses in order to mature us. The Holy Spirit cannot use nothing else. My time is up, and I still got a lot more, bro. Yeah. But this is the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm trying to hurry up because I know that, you know, Justin is right behind me. He don't want to go over time either. But these are the things that whenever we look at the New Testament, we look at the teaching, we look at the candidate, we look at the method, and we look at its purpose. The purpose is to justify, to sanctify, to begin the work of sanctification in our lives. And sometimes we notice that we are not cooperative with the Holy Spirit. You know, and by that I mean, for example, you know, we don't read our Bibles daily. you know, the Lord, I mean, I'm sorry, the Holy Spirit is not going to work miraculous nowadays. He's not going to come and open our brain and boom, zap. Okay, there you have your knowledge to close it up. Okay, use it. It doesn't work that way no more. And those people that say, you know, well, if you lack wisdom, James chapter 1 and verse 5, that is not for us. If we want wisdom, guess what? We got to read the Word of God. Because wisdom is the result of the Word of God put into practice within our life. And if I don't know the Word of God, I can't put it into practice in my life. And therefore, I will not receive wisdom. So we need to do that. Let me say by way of conclusion the following things. Number one, whenever we talk about the sprinkling, the pouring, and infant baptism, we understand that it is a false teaching within our society. Because the Bible doesn't speak about sprinkling or pouring or baptizing infants. What the Bible speaks about are the five things that we looked at. It talks about the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning baptism. It talks about who the candidate is to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And it talks about the method and how we are to be baptized. And the purpose is in order that we will be sinless before the Lord. Not perfect, but sinless, because the blood of Christ covers that. And that we can work within his body and become perfect like he is in heaven. Didn't Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48 say, be ye perfect like our Father which in heaven is perfect? The question to that verse is, how can we become perfect? What's the process? How do we do it? Because it's a reality, but how do we do it? My brethren, I hope that this evening, all that was said and done, has been beneficial to all of us. May God bless us and be with us. If there is someone here this evening that maybe has heard this message and has not yet come to the waters of baptism, what's hindering you in doing so? What is so difficult in understanding the simple phrase that we need to be baptized? What is so difficult? And if you're ready to take this step, we're here to help you. If you still do not understand fully concerning baptism, we're here to help you, to teach you everything that you need to know. But if you have done this and yet need the prayers of the congregation, we're here to help you, to pray for you. Not that we're perfect, but the Bible says to pray one for another. And that's what we want to do. What is your answer as we stand and sing the invitation song?